Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we turn to your word that you would open it up and we would hear your voice through what we have read and what we are seeing here. And Lord, we pray that this would not be just a technical or mental exercise, but we would really take something away which encourages, rebukes, corrects us, whatever, so that we might be better and more zealous in our service for you. Amen. Jacob had made it to Padan Aram. He is welcomed by Laban. And as we saw last week, despite everything, the Lord is putting in place the promises that he had made to him. We know he had this encounter with God at Bethel, and the Lord had, in a sense, given not just the blessing, but had confirmed the blessing that had been given to him, even if it had been given slightly through trickery on Jacob's part. So Jacob has, in a strange way, although he is far from home, and in a strange way, despite the fact he has not always been someone who has acted in accordance with the way things should be for a believer, in fact we see very little evidence of him praying in any sense, the first real acknowledgement he makes of the Lord, apart from the time when he says the Lord aided me, when he's, you know, pulling a fast one on his father, is when he is at Bethel. But we've seen scant of that since. But things are in place. He's secure. Esau can't get at him, presumably, there to kill him, which he's threatened to do. He's met Rachel, and there seems to be a mutual attraction. We sort of could read a bit between the lines, but also what the Hebrew text sort of gives, the excitement she has of meeting with him and all these things. And so things are, in a way, on track. But sometimes it's a strange thing, isn't it? We have a situation where we look back on things and we say, it seemed like a good idea at the time. One of the things that's absolutely fascinated me, partly because I'm a film buff and I like all kinds of films, and as is very much Disney's strategy at the moment, they are remaking Snow White. But also, if you are a film buff and you've been on the internet and you've seen sort of YouTube and stuff like that, you will know there is the most tremendous fallout from the making it. Because Rachel Zegler, who's playing Snow White, it's rather interesting, she's actually Latino, so she doesn't have skin as white as snow as in the fairy tale, has actually said a lot about the former 1937 cartoon, which is not positive. And so, you know, Disney fans are up in arms. The film is being projected as a flop before it has even sort of opened, because there's such a fuss. They were going to replace the dwarves with what they called magical creatures, and it didn't look right, and then they put the dwarves back, but they put them back by CGI animation. And having looked at the trailer, it looks awful. It probably all seemed a good idea, sort of saying we're going to modernise it. It's about her becoming a great leader. The prince is a stalker. You know, we don't want to do that kind of stuff. It's probably thought she was going to get a whole new generation of fans. It seemed like a good idea at the time. Now, the thing is, often when we say that, we're looking back ruefully, aren't we? Yeah, it seemed like a good idea at the time, but it backfired. But sometimes it can be said where we sort of realise we've been on a learning curve. We've learnt something. Yes, that seemed like a good idea at the time. It didn't work out. So we learnt something from it. What I think everyone's hoping is that Disney, in an aim to modernise, wouldn't want to trash all its traditions that made it such a great filmmaker at one time. That seems to be the lesson to be learnt here. So there would be some value, wouldn't there, if you look back and said, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And I think we could argue that Jacob is at the start of a process where eventually he will look back and say, it seemed like a good idea at the time. How do we sort of understand this passage? Got 3 points tonight: trade, trickery, and then tragedy. But I'm going to add a question mark after the tragedy, because I hope we're going to see in the end of here, God is actually at work with Jacob and also in the wider scheme of things here. First, trade. Perhaps there should have been warning signs going off with Jacob. I find it very interesting that Laban has had him working for him for a whole month, and he only just raises the question of wages. Laban said to him, verse 15, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Sounds like a good deal. And Jacob, being Jacob, sees an angle on this. But we're kind of set up. The text does this brilliantly. In verse 16 and through verse 18, we're suddenly introduced to the fact that there is another daughter, Leah. Jacob is in love with Rachel, but we can almost smell a rat here. We can almost see that something is not quite right. Jacob, always one for an angle, thinks, well, I work for 7 years. To show I'm serious about this, he doesn't want to be turned down. And sure enough, this will be a way to have a wife. And maybe he thinks in some ways that will be the start of God's promises. If he's got going to have descendants by which the world is blessed, surely he's got to have children. It doesn't quite work out the way he thinks it's going to, but it's probably what he's thinking perhaps at that point. Laban seems very accommodating on this. "It is better I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So he serves the 7 years. But it doesn't work out quite as he seems. Jacob names his terms, but we're being let on that this is a setup. It's interesting the way it actually describes the two women. It has in the NIV weak eyes. If you look in, say, ESV and others, it can be delicate or beautiful eyes. But the stress seems to be that this was her best feature. Whereas we actually sort of learn about Rachel, the younger, that she was lovely. There was really not much to not find right about her. And this, I think, raises something which I think is interesting. Jacob is very much motivated by what's in front of him. There's a birthright to be got, spots an opportunity when Esau is famished, feels he's going to die, which is highly unlikely, but does it, sees the opportunity, takes it. Again, with a bit of prompting from his mother, he gets a blessing by trickery. He goes for it. He always sees an angle. He always goes for what's in front of him. But then we get the second T, trickery. Laban plays very happy to go along with this. Oh, you can face it, he's getting 7 years' labour. But already the wheels are turning in Laban's mind. He goes along with the deal. But what we see here is Jacob's approach to finding a wife is in stark contrast to how Abraham went ahead to find Isaac, Jacob's father, a wife. He sends out his servant. We looked at that in detail, didn't he? He's a godly man. He prays. Everything is done in a very concise way. Jacob is very much, as I said, stimulated by what he sees. The servant looks for someone who will be appropriate and fit the remit that Abraham has given. Jacob is much more about what's in front of him. The upshot, of course, of this is that Laban pulls a fast one on Jacob. The time's up, but Jacob gets a shock after the wedding night the next morning. I think actually if we look at the tradition of weddings and how they're probably conducted in that, again it gives something about the characters of the people here. The wedding would have been a week-long event. And some of it, when it talks about a wedding feast, it would have been a drinking feast. So we get a picture here, don't we? Jacob is very anxious. He has a bit too much to drink. Leah is veiled and he's tricked. Now, I don't know about you, I can't help but have a bit of a smirk when you think of the trickery he's pulled off before. He's found someone that's won ahead of him. Esau never was. Esau can compete with Jacob when it came to trickery. But the first time Jacob is severely tricked. You can just imagine it as Jacob storms into Laban's tent the next morning, very fed up, really annoyed. What have you done to me? What's this about? Oh, I must have forgotten to tell you about the quaint little custom we have. We don't marry the younger daughter first. The older one must get married. I'm really sorry about that. Tell you what, you can have her as part of the deal at the end of the week. I need another 7 years, please. He's really had one pulled over on him, hasn't he? But is this passage just about people being sneaky and clever? Or is there something else going on here? I started by saying that, you know, this is the start of a process by which one day Jacob might look back and say, it seemed like a good idea at the time, and he means that in the sense it was the start of my learning curve. Because I think that's what's going on here. Because even if we don't see the Lord's name evoked in this passage, the Lord is always active behind the text. This is what is going on here. Laban seems to do very nicely out of everything. Seems to have done fine. He's getting another 7 years. That's great, isn't it? But Jacob is learning a lesson. Just think of it. Let's take the obvious one, which we can miss. He's actually learnt what it's like to be tricked. He's actually getting a taste of how Esau felt. Or how his dad felt after he found he'd blessed the wrong son as he saw it. And he couldn't give the same blessing to Esau. He's learning that it's a painful business. Laban's got him where it really hurt. He's learning that, isn't he? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 to 6, we read this, and it's quoting Proverbs 3:11-12. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. A couple of things to note here. What kind of discipline is this? Because I think there's two inferred in that passage, which is why I took the Hebrews version and not the Proverbs. The way the Hebrews version is being applied. Here are people who are possibly or are facing persecution. And they might be wondering why they're facing it. They might feel abandoned. And actually, what they're being told is you are strengthened through this. They are in a position where perhaps they are not being punished, particularly for something they have done. But the Lord is using a tough time as a learning curve. Yet there are other times where the Lord clearly corrects us. He throws something in front of us to make us think. He does things to strengthen our character. I don't like often using too many examples concerning our family, but I do want to use one because I think this was a useful one. When my mother had dementia, when we first came to the church here, and she was very advanced with dementia, one of the things that Tracy and I had discovered, which we found a real value, was that because there was this regression with Mum, I mean, she was literally going back to a childlike state. You know, it was a... You learn patience with Mum, didn't you? Because who chews rice pudding for about 2 minutes? Well, my mother did. Feeding her used to take forever because she used to choose everything so thoroughly, and we were very glad about that with some foods, but rice pudding, come on Mum, when are you going to finish? One of the things we realised because of the pressure on us because of that was that Tracy and I had to be a bit kinder to each other because she's busy with Mum. I'm busy with Mum. We can't always expect, we shouldn't complain when things aren't just where we would want them or how they are. And I've always felt that's been the most tremendous value to us as a married couple. Was it a fun experience to go through? No, not really. Some of it was, because Mum retained a sense of humour. But it was a learning experience. And so there are forms of discipline when the Lord is instructing us. And it is not necessarily because we have done something wrong. I don't think that applies to Jacob. I think Jacob is learning what it is like to be tricked. He's learning that basically, you think you can pull a fast one on people? You can't pull a fast one on the Lord. I'm calling the shots, Jacob, not you. Just because I made a good promise to you, I confirmed the promises that have been made to you, does not mean that you are in a position to do what you like. In a sense, we are seeing Jacob being reined in. He's got to learn that God is God. This is the key thing. Not God is God when it suits him, when he gives him a nice blessing, but God rules in all things. One of the things we've been looking at in Bible study, we've been looking at Ruth. And when I first preached on Ruth, my first sermon is, do you believe God rules in the good and bad? Because it's very important we know that. If we don't understand that, God is not sovereign, God is not in control, and if God is not in control, then we are in trouble. And this world's in trouble. So trickery. But not necessarily Laban calling the shots. God behind the scenes, calling the shots, fulfilling his purpose, teaching Jacob a hard lesson. C.S. Lewis once talked about suffering and difficulty as the sculptor chipping away at the statue to bring out a fine form. To take something which was unmade, a rugged piece of rock, and to bring something beautiful out of it. And he compared that and said, it may not always be an easy process for us, but this is what God does. finally, tragedy, and I sort of kind of put a question mark here, because the Bible has always been clear, hasn't it, that in Genesis, when we look at marriage, it is one man and one woman. We come across others' marriages. It generally, if there are two wives or a concubine or something, Abraham, others, it doesn't work well. We think of Hagar with Sarah. It didn't work well, did it? And this does not work well. There's a rather sad note, and I think there is a sad note, but there's also one of joy in the end. We know, don't we, that he loved Rachel more than Leah, but in the Hebrew text it comes out more that he rather dislikes Leah. But we know this. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. So we see God's grace here. God takes pity on Leah. And she starts to have children. And it's interesting the way this is. There's hope, isn't there? You think her first child is Reuben. And it is because the Lord has seen my misery, which, you know, is really what it's saying here. He has seen my misery in the Hebrew. Then you get Simeon, and you get, the Lord has heard me. God's seen my misery, and he's hearing me. He's doing something about it. Levi is another one, isn't it? And it's this picture, isn't it, that he may be derived from the word, the Hebrew, for attached. My husband will become attached to me. And then, of course, we note, don't we, that Judah is born. And Judah sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. She praises God. Now, what's going on here? I think it's quite likely that Jacob was learning another lesson. You see, and we have to go back in case you thought I missed it. Rachel is barren. Rachel is barren. Children are associated with blessing. So where is the blessing coming from? It's not coming from where Jacob thought it would come from. It's actually another hard lesson in life from the Lord that is being told him here. He needs to take this on board. God's ways are not our ways. He looked at Rachel and thought, well, this is the way I'm going to build up a great nation. Well, she will play her part eventually. But it's Leah who proves to be the fertile one. And it's Leah who I think undoubtedly is starting to gain a bit of affection here. I mean, if you have... Next week, I haven't even looked at... I know the passage, I haven't looked at it yet or started thinking about it. We're going to get in some of the most bizarre family games you've ever come across in your life. It's absolutely bizarre, but Leah is the one who's productive. Maybe the Lord is teaching Jacob that desiring and wanting is not always the same as having. The God's plans are not our plans. He knows how he accomplishes his will, not us. And again, you see, we will get to a point, there's a very, very key point that we're going to come up to. I've not preached the life of Jacob before, but I have preached chapter 32. And we will get to a key point where Jacob is getting it. But when does he get it? Does he get it in the blessing of good times? No, he gets it in a time of crisis. There is blessing in good times. We can look around and we can often see things. If you've got family and you've seen children come to the Lord, you can look at that and say the Lord has been good. If you got to a point in life where you have some comfort, you can say the Lord has been good. But But perhaps the blessings we learn the most from are the times when life throws us a curveball, where there's a bump in the road of life, and it makes us think. We don't call the shots. We don't create our destiny. We are dependent on the Lord. Going back to Hebrews, just to continue in Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 9. It says this: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Even if life was tough for those Jewish Christians, the writer, the pastor, as he may have been of the church, says to them, consider what is happening and consider what God is doing through it. I suppose we could end there, but I want to take us back in Hebrews, because as I was writing up tonight, I suddenly thought back and thought, actually, we have a supreme example of learning. And it's Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 to 9. I will just read and then I will explain. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we could get into a sermon there on that, but we're not going to get into that. Let me just unpack those verses as best I can, because there's several surprises there, aren't there? Just the first one. Jesus suffered. And this picture, isn't there? He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. That takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? We've been very much thinking of this. Just a few weeks ago, we're in Mark in the morning at the moment, and we were thinking of Gethsemane, weren't we? And the anguish and Jesus' great love for us, that he was prepared to go through that. And how he said to his Father, not my will, but your will. And here's the thing, isn't it? He submits to his Father. He voluntarily submits. Don't get me started on those who like to take the sufferings of Christ and call it cosmic child abuse. Jesus submitted to his Father. He said, I am prepared to do this, because of his Father's and the great love he has for this fallen world and for fallen people. And here's the real shock. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience. And then we get another one, doesn't he, from what he suffered. And once made perfect. And we're thinking, hold on a second. Jesus was obedient. He was perfect. This is why I made a point about sometimes that there can be discipline from the Lord. And it is not because we have erred. It is a learning process that he sees as necessary. And do you know, the great saints, they've all suffered it, haven't they? Think about Paul. just think about him briefly. I wasn't going to throw this in, but I'm going to throw it in now. Think about Paul, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 12. His thorn. Background. All these teachers are boasting about their big spiritual experiences. They have visions and they go, oh, that Apostle Paul, he never has anything like this. And Paul says, let me in on a secret. I have. And you can imagine, if people said, what was it like, Paul? Well, I can't say. It was there. It was given to me. Why was it given to you? Did you have great blessing? Have you had a good time? No, it's been difficult every day since. And here's the thing, isn't it? Paul had this affliction. We don't know what it is. Bad eyesight, whatever, epilepsy. There's lots of suggestions of what it could be. And he prayed for it to be taken away. Some say it was a stutter. And I can just imagine Paul on his knees saying, Lord, do you know, I could witness to people. I could teach your word so much better if I didn't have this wretched stutter. What did the Lord say? No, you're going to keep it. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness. And what does Paul then say? So I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, that Christ's power may rest upon me. He delights in his weakness. He learns from his weakness. What does he learn? The power comes from God. Was it easy? No, but he learns it. What did it mean? He learnt obedience. Jesus learnt in the garden to obey his Father in the most difficult, the most spiritually crushing thing he would ever have to face. As a human, he would have balked, been troubled, terrified of the pain of what was going to happen. As the divine Christ, he would have been realizing that he was going to be ripped from that union he had with his Father. He learns. Doesn't mean he did anything bad. We learning process is a good thing, isn't it? He had to live the experience. He had to have the difficulties, the tardiness, the failure of friends that we all have. And he had to learn to trust his Father in all of that. And we know he did that. He kept the law perfectly. He trusted his Father in each and everything. And when it says made perfect, what I believe it's saying, yes, he was perfect, but he is made perfect for the task. Why? Because he has experienced every temptation we have. And to take the sins of the world, he had to have kept the law to perfection and not failed on one thing, but also to have to experience every temptation. And the discipline for him was trusting his Father in that. Now that's a big example, isn't it? But when we face these things, we have two encouragements. The Lord is taking us on a learning curve. But Jesus, in going to the cross and becoming our redemption, experienced everything we did and learnt the discipline of his Father in the same way. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the tremendous example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we've seen in this passage. Jacob was finding out that he couldn't manipulate events. He couldn't see something and pull a fast one. He was finding out that it was you worked in your way. And he couldn't hurry it up or change it. But he was learning that discipline of being dependent on you. And Lord, we thank you that we see the ultimate example of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, because of that, we see that he became a source of our eternal salvation. We have an eternity promised because of what he has done. So Lord, we pray you might take this encouragement with us. We might look to you and have that trust that Jesus had when tough times or difficult days come. And we would realise that Jesus, in his supreme example of obedience, became the source of our salvation. Amen.